Right, okay, well, let's open our Bibles again. We are this morning in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. And last time, if you can remember that far back, a whole week ago, Jesus told the parable of the vineyard with the fig tree planted in it, which was not producing any fruit. And the owner just wanted to chop it down, but his vine dresser said, well, let's dig it and dung it and give it another year. Because even with a tree, you give it time to start producing fruit. And of course, Jesus was likening it to us. And there are times and there are people who aren't producing any fruit. And you look at them and there's no fruit visible at all. But unlike the owner of the vineyard, we don't just give up on them. Because maybe all they need is a bit of digging and dunging. Well, then Jesus was in a synagogue, excuse me, and he saw a woman who'd been bent double for 18 years, and he healed her. And immediately she was straightened, and she glorified God. And we looked at that whole scenario at some length last time. And I have to confess that I don't really understand why this woman had been bound by Satan. I mean, she apparently was not an immoral person. She was a regular attendant at the synagogue, even in her condition. But it was in the synagogue that the great physician said to her, "Be loosed." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, his touch upon her wasn't essential, of course, but it was an aid to her faith. It was personal contact. And personal contact with him is the important thing for us as well. Now, today we're going to begin in chapter 13 at verse 18. Luke 13, verse 18, which says this. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in its branches." You know, this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, but one of the least understood, I think. And I've heard all kinds of explanations on these couple of verses. I've heard people explain this away by saying, well, of course, you know, in Jesus' time, this is a different type of mustard tree. It's not like the mustard plants that we know. This is a different type that Jesus is talking about here. And then again, I've heard all kinds of different explanation about these birds as well that settle in this tree. But first of all, we need to understand that Jesus is musing over how to liken the kingdom of God. That's what it's about, the kingdom of God. What's it like? Well, the answer Jesus gives is quite simple, really, because, as we all know, mustard seeds just don't grow into trees large enough to support birds. And because flocks of birds in Scripture are often symbols of evil, as we see in Genesis 40:19 and Matthew 13:4, for example, in this parable, through this analogy, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God will grow in an unnatural way that will allow strange people to hide inside it. That's what it's all about here. All you have to do is to watch religious TV to see that that's the case. Because there are indeed some strange birds roosting in the name of the kingdom of God. And, you know, I think you have to remember that the Jews, especially the ones that were following Jesus, they knew their scriptures and they would have recognized the images that Jesus is using here. A mighty tree was a picture of a great world kingdom. And just as we do today, they would have known that a mustard seed produces a shrub, not a great tree. So Jesus is saying here that the kingdom of God would be infected with false teaching. And the little flock, the birds here that Jesus is talking about, would grow into an organization that would be a home for Satan. Because the birds present the evil one. And the professing church today, sadly, fits both descriptions. And that's what Jesus is saying here in these verses. He says the kingdom's going to grow into this monstrous thing, and the fowls of the air, which he tells us in the parables are workers of iniquity, have come and made their nests in it. And maybe, you know, you're listening to this morning, and one of the things that has kept you away from Jesus is the fact that you've seen the church as a huge, unnatural monstrosity where there are art treasures that are worth millions of pounds. And there are massive gold backdrops behind the altars. And there are huge amounts invested in property. And there are all kinds of extravagances. And too many of the church buildings are nothing more than monuments. And in the meantime, you look around the world and you see people suffering and you see people without food. And how often do we see scandal? And you see people in the church that are bringing a reproach to the name of Christ. And others look at that and they're no fools and they can see what's going on there. And they see that it's full of hypocrites and they want nothing to do with it. They don't see anything real about it. All they see is rules, and they see regulations, and they see laws, and they see dress codes, and they see offering envelopes, and they see how much everybody gave posted on the wall of the church so that people would be embarrassed into giving more next time. They don't see Jesus. And verse 20 continues in a similar vein. It says, "And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Again, the people recognize the images that Jesus is using of the mustard tree, and the leaven. And the leaven represented evil, of course. And the thing was that these people's minds had been instructed by the word, and their hearts have been stirred by Jesus' mighty works which they'd seen happening, but their wills were stubborn, and just like so many today, they would not submit to him. Warren Wiersbe says that this is the deadly consequence of delay. The longer sinners wait, the harder their hearts become. And when they fail to answer God's invitation to his feast, they're the ones who die. They're thrust out of the joys of his kingdom and are punished with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 22 says this. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" So Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem, journeying toward his crucifixion, journeying towards his death, journeying towards carrying our sins and paying the full price of what we deserve. And as he's on his way now, someone says to him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Because you see, Jesus has been saying to people that they need to repent and turn to God, and he's been saying that to prostitutes and thieves, and of course he's been coming down really hard on the religious leaders. And now someone who's been listening to all this is saying, "Lord, are there few then that will be saved? It sounds impossible, Lord, because this is all we know. This is what we thought it was all about. And you're saying something that's so far different. And you're denouncing what we thought religion was all about. Are there few then that will be saved?" And Jesus answers and he says this. And he said to them, verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know not where you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you shall see Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. This guy says, Lord, is it hard to be saved? Are there just a few then that are going to be saved? And Jesus turns around and says to him, now look, try to enter in at the straight gate. And the word straight here is the word for narrow. You know, for many, he says, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And the word strive here is agonizo, to agonize over something, to put your heart into something. And look, no one is ever saved by agonizing. No one. This is not like, you know, making the trials for the Olympics or something, you know, where you get there because you run faster and you huff and you puff and you blow salvation down. That's not what it's saying. You're striving to enter because you're looking at a religious system that has grown into a huge unnatural growth. And workers of iniquity have made their nests in the branches of it. You're looking at a religious system that has become leavened. And you know, as you look at it, you're looking for truth. You're looking for what's real. You're looking for something that matters. And there's only one thing that matters. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one gate. And Jesus says, strive to enter in there. Just think for a minute of the things that people strive to do in life. You know, I was around and I can remember when they conquered Mount Everest for the very first time. I think the news of that came through on the Queen's coronation day, if I remember rightly. But when they go up the mountain today, they have different camps along the way. And as they're going up, they're saying, oh, here's John so-and-so that froze here last spring, you know, and there he is, look. And the guy's like still there in an ice cube. Oh, and here are those two guys that died and froze here in 1968, you know, and they're still sticking out like lollies out of the ice, you know. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with these people, you know? They can watch that on the National Geographic Channel, sitting at home eating ice cream and be safe, you know. What are they doing? Think of the things that people strive to do. And when they get to the top of the mountain, that they stand up there, you know, oh, I'm on Mount Everest, you know. And if they don't get to make a TV program out of it, no one will ever know they did it. And nobody's going to believe them when they tell them anyway, you know. And a lot of them don't make it back. I heard about a girl who holds the world record for diving without any oxygen tanks. She dived 167 feet down just holding her breath. 167 feet and she had to get back up again. What is wrong with somebody who wants to do that? I mean, I'm just happy where I am. Think of the things that people strive to do. I mean, what do you want to say at the end of your life? I dive deeper than anyone ever dived without oxygen tanks. I'm ready to go now. I think there's something else that I want to say at the end of my life. I want to say, Lord, I cast my spirit into your hands. I breathe my last. I've served you. I cast myself upon you. Through the veil of death, Lord, I'm trusting you to catch me there, to put your angels around me and to bring me to glory. But you see, because of the word of God and the way that and Jesus have been so misrepresented on so many fronts, people do have to strive. They do have to agonize, as it were, over the issue. And he says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. There's a gate to enter. There's a portal somewhere into another kingdom, into another realm. You know, those of you who watch sci-fi films will know all about these portal things where you step into a portal and you come out the other side somewhere completely different. Well, that's what he's talking about, you know. Now, there is only one gate. And the thing we need to know is that it's not narrow in a prohibitive sense. It's not narrow in a prohibitive sense, right? It's not like people trying to get into Sainsbury's on Christmas Eve. It's not like there are thousands of people who want to be Christians all of a sudden and the doors, you know, the door's only this big and everybody's pushing and shoving, you know. It's not prohibitive. It's narrow in the sense that there's only one way to be saved. Millions of people can fit through the gate, but there's only one, and it's narrow in that sense. And it's a busy gate. When you come to that gate, one of the reasons that you have to strive a little bit is because there's a lot of people there. The JWs are there. The Hare Krishnas are there. The Mormons are there. There are all kinds of organizations there. Have you ever noticed that all those organizations, they don't teach their people to argue with Buddhists, do they? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever talked to a JW? They don't get trained to argue with Buddhists. They only get trained to argue with Christians. All of these organizations train their people to argue with one kind of people, and that's our people. And they all crowd around that gate. And the devil's there at that gate with all kinds of bait, because the enemy knows where to concentrate his efforts and how to turn people away. And how to lodge in the branches of the church, and how to leaven it with sin. And how to make it look discoloured and stained to a world that is without hope and looking for something that they can cast their lives upon. But that gate is not prohibitive. It is open for everyone who wants to step through it and receive forgiveness through Jesus. He says, strive to enter that gate. And here's the reason. He says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is going to say, okay, you can come in? No, not you. Not you. Yeah, you can come in. Not you. And everybody's out there yelling, let me in, let me in. No. He says, strive to enter that gate. And he gives us the reason why. He says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What does that mean? Well, listen, he qualifies it here. Many will seek to enter and shall not be able. And then he tells you when. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door and knock, and he shall answer and say to you, I know not from where you are. Then you're going to say to him, well, we ate in your presence and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he shall say, I don't know from where you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So he says, there comes a time when the door is shut in regards to a life. When the master rises up and he shuts the door. And we don't know when that's going to happen. And that's when people are going to realize that there is a spiritual world. And for some, it's too late then. They say, Lord, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. So he says to this guy who's asked the question, strive to enter in now. Don't worry about how many people are going to get saved. Worry about what you're doing for Jesus. And people do that, don't they? You know, they say, well, what about this guy? And what about this? And what about that? And what about people that believe that? And what about people that live here? And what about the Eskimos that nobody ever got to? And, you know, of course, there's a famous story about the missionary who got somewhere near to the North Pole where he said no one from the outside world had ever got before. And when he got there, they found a Coca-Cola vending machine there. But you know, the thing is, there are times where you need to never mind about others. You need to be worrying about you. Because in heaven, this morning's service will be replayed. And when God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, all he's doing is he's manifesting justice. Because if you take justice and you add it to sin, what you get that's necessary is judgment. And it isn't that the Lord wants to say to anyone, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I was a worker of iniquity. And he says to me, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because that narrow door has determined where my destiny lies. But he says, do it now, because there's a time when it's too late. You can enter in right now, today. This isn't something that's going to happen in the future. How many people do you think have died today that did not expect the door to be shut? How many people in the world do you think there are today that stepped into eternity without Jesus Christ and then turned around and banged on the door and said, Lord, now I understand, open. Do you know, they say, and this is speaking conservatively, that every minute several hundred people on this planet go into eternity. 700 people every minute. Multiply that out for how long we've been in this service this morning. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and not be able. When? When once the master of the house is risen up and shut the door. And he'll say, I don't know you. And you'll say, well, what do you mean? We've eaten with you. We order a manna burger at Shia Praise just the same as you. At the same time as you. We had nachos with you too. What do you mean you don't know us? We were at the men's breakfast. We were at Lifestyle. We were there. Don't you know who we are? You taught in our street, Sutherland Road. We went there a lot. But did you enter? Did you enter? When the invitation was given by a friend or at church or at a home group, did you enter? When the door was presented to you open, did you enter? When you go to the airport and the plane is ready to take off, if you don't get on the plane, don't expect to fly. Don't stand on the ground and say, oh, this isn't fair. I ate next to the plane. I drank next to the plane. I was on the same street as the plane. I was in the same airport as the plane. Jesus says you have to enter because there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, when you see Abraham, so there will be a consciousness to those that are lost. Think about that. He says, when you shall see Abraham and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And Jesus is addressing here those who were religious. And he's assuming because they were religious that they were better than others. And he says in verse 29, he says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, where it says from the west, that's speaking about us, of course, from the west. Do you want to know how many will be saved? Are you really asking me, is there just a few that will be saved? Jesus says, no. They're going to come from the east, and they're going to come from the west, and they're going to come from the north, and they're going to come from the south. And they're going to sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Dr. Livingstone. You get to say that, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Look, don't worry how many will get saved. You get saved. That's what he's saying. Is there anything that's restricting you? I don't think so. Look, he says, behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And hey, we see that, don't we? We live with it. There are many of you listening to this who have a family who thought that you would be the last person they ever imagined who would have the word Lord Jesus coming out of your mouth. Nobody is excluded. There are many, many people who never thought that they would ever get saved. But that was BC, before Christ. But there are also many, many people, and perhaps you are one, who need to enter through that gate, that door, while it is still open. And you need to do it today. Because there will come a time, and we don't know when that will be, when it will be shut. And no amount of knocking will open it. And it will be too late. Let's bear our hearts to pray.